I've entitled this sermon Facing Jacob. Now, that probably means nothing to most of you, because after all, who is Jacob anyway? Jacob is an acronym, and it stands for Joint Commission on Accreditation of Healthcare Organizations. And so nurses, doctors, medical techs, laboratory people, lots of different people understand what JACO is. And JACO strikes fear into the hearts of all of those people. Now, JACO is not a governmental agency. It's a nonprofit organization whose sole purpose is to evaluate the quality of healthcare in certain organizations and to provide accreditation for those healthcare facilities. Hospitals want to please JACO. Hospitals work hard to please JACO. In fact, hospitals have entire departments whose job is to get employees ready for a JACO inspection and to make sure that the quality of care is up to standard. Because if you get dinged by JACO, it's going to be a lot of work. And you can actually lose brownie points, as it were, and get a bad reputation in terms of your healthcare provision. And so, why are they so afraid of JACO? That's the reason. So you would think everybody is going to be up to speed all the time for when JACO arrives. I've been in hospitals when JACO arrived. And the thing is, how often do they do that? Well, it's much like what is presented in Matthew 24, 36. The day and the hour you know not. They are surprise visits. You walk into work one morning, all chipper, having had your first cup of coffee, and then they meet you halfway down the hall, and they say, "JACO's here." And JACO, it must be this one. It must be. They have a training book at JACO Station, wherever JACO Station is. And it is filled, for the benefit of JACO people, with the hardest questions to answer. And these are the questions that nobody knows the answer to, or people miss most often. And the hardest ones for anybody to come up with. And it seems like they always ask the question that you don't know the answer to. And it sort of reminds you of just sometimes being a minister. Sometimes you have to pray as you talk. And but that's the way it is. But it is done for a good purpose. You know, Ellen and I are going on what we call the turkey trip. And I have thought, given some health difficulties that I've had recently, that I don't want to get sick in Turkey. Now, I don't know what quality of the healthcare is in Turkey. I expect it's pretty good, but I don't want to try it. And if I get sick, I'd rather it be here where Jacob lives. And so that is the benefit of having a watchdog that looks over the things of your life. And so that's a big deal. Today, I want to take a look at this upcoming Passover as the appointed time for us individually and collectively as a church to review our practices, our beliefs, and especially our commitment. And I want us to be ready when the Passover comes, because we are presenting ourselves before a much higher authority than Jacob. We have agreements. We have accreditations, as it were, with God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be able to answer the questions appropriately, and we must have the correct heart and mind and determination to not renew the covenant, but to declare that we are continuing the covenant with Almighty God. And basically, we are observing a memorial on this coming Friday, and it's a memorial and it's a reflection of all of the things that went into the agreement that has been made between God and us. And so the practices, the beliefs that we have are things that our husband-to-be, our Lord and our Savior, are looking to measure our worth as a bride. And so we want to be ready and be acceptable as that bride. Now, I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. So there are certain places in the scriptures where it talks about us examining ourselves, looking at yourselves, being your own Jacob, as it were. And here is Paul speaking in 2 Corinthians 13, and in verse 5, he says, examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. What do you mean? I come to church. I go to socials, but that's not what he's talking about. Or in the faith. You're baptized. There was a set of decisions made by you when you were baptized. You didn't baptize yourself. You didn't even call yourself. But you made decisions about accepting the offer of being a part of the family of God. It says, test yourself. Be hard on yourself, you know. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? That's what happened when you were baptized. In that 3 seconds you were under the water, you were washed and you put on Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is right there with you as you came up out of that baptismal pool. And then you receive the Holy Spirit of God through the laying on of hands. And you have been the child of God ever since. It says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? If Jesus Christ is not in you, you are not converted, and you are not in the family of God. Well, back in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter is the classic place where we go to see the examine yourself statement. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. And this is Paul talking to the church in Corinth about 55 AD or thereabouts. Some scholars say maybe even 56 AD, a few years before Paul was martyred. And he was in Ephesus at the time that he wrote this letter. And in verse 28, he said, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup," speaking of the, if you will, the Last Supper, or that Passover on the evening of the night that they arrested him and then the next day crucified him. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Okay. We have to have a serious mind when we do this. We have to have a commitment. We have to have a dedication when we take that ceremony. And a little bit of background on that. Paul was speaking to a group of Corinthians. Now, Corinth, back in the 2nd century BC, was conquered by the Romans and destroyed the cities. Julius Caesar decided to reestablish the city of Corinth in 44 BC and rebuilt the city and populated it with retired Roman soldiers and other Romans who were citizens of the realm. But there were Greeks there as well, and the Greeks infiltrated, and over the next 100 years, nearly, there was a sizable Greek population. And Paul was dealing with these people who became interested in the truth of God. And these people, believe it or not, being Greeks, had a Greek culture. You should laugh at that. I mean, that should be on this. So they're Greeks, and they act like Greeks, okay? And they were, to make it worse, a reflection of Greek society, which is not very in keeping with the direction that the Church of God should go. The Greeks were noted, and the Romans who were there as well, were noted to be an immoral society. A lot of sexual immorality, a lot of class consciousness was there. There were a lot of rich people, and the rich people, you know, you've heard of the power of gold. He who has the gold has the power. Well, that was the prevailing situation in Corinth. And so the people that Paul was dealing with were people who were in a wealthy place, and the wealthy people took preeminence, and there was sexual immorality. And even though they are being converted to the church, those old things filter through all too often. Now we need to ask ourselves about our society too, and how much of our society filters through into our consciousness and the things that we see as, "Oh, I see that every day. That's no big deal." That is a big deal, because God requires purity. He requires righteousness. He requires, you know, backing up. We have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Some religious groups think, I gave my heart to the Lord, once saved, always saved. Now that I'm forgiven, so that grace may abound, I can just go out and do anything. And the more bad I do, the more grace there can be out there. So I should just do bad stuff. That's not God's way. But the class consciousness, and we'll look at this a little more. If a manual laborer was in the church, according to historians and according to the commentaries that I've looked at, they would disdain a common laborer who was giving a sermon. He's not worthy. He's not rich enough, and he's not special enough. So he says in verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Wow. The rich, the poor, a few Jews here, a lot of Greeks. You, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you. And I always find this scripture interesting. It says, there must be factions among you. It's like, if you never see a cold day, how do you know what cold is? But here it says that those who are approved may be recognized among you. You've got to see the difference in order to recognize what you're actually looking at. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You didn't come here to eat the Lord's Supper. You came here for a party. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Just part of normal Greek society in Corinth. And Paul is saying, this is not the way it should be. It's not the way it should be at all. So we need to look, brethren, as we approach Passover, it's being a time to remember. We need to look how we're affected by our own society. The one who was born and named Jesus prior to his human birth was the God of the Old Testament, and he was betrothed to a bride, and he made a covenant with that bride. And that didn't go very well either, because even though the bride made a covenant, the bride was not faithful to her covenant. But that's a situation, and it all started with Israel in the wilderness there. That was an example to us, and that's told us in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, a couple of chapters back, one chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and reading in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized," a physical form of baptism, "Israel in the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And it talks about they had opportunities, they had protection, and they blew it. "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, verse 6. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and that we and do not become idolaters as some of them were. Israel was our example of how not to do it. Our bad example. They were a good, bad example. But we are called as well to be different. We have to be different. Now, as with any covenant, there are conditions. Jesus Christ will marry the church. And God talks about that. He talks about the marriage of Jesus Christ with the bride of Christ. But one thing is certain, that bride is not the same as Israel and Judah were in the Old Testament that God did marry at that time. Let's look at Revelation, the 19th chapter, and verse 7. It says there, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has met the conditions. His wife has made herself ready. Now it says, made herself. There are other places where it says that she is granted to wear these white robes of purity. But this is not something that is a funnel stuck in your ear and it's poured into your head. She made herself ready, meaning that she, as that bride, worked on it to make it happen, to meet the conditions that were necessary for the covenant that she was to make. In that case, the covenant of marriage. And so she met the standards that were necessary. Move over to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Anytime you're talking about marriage, you're eventually going to get to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And it's got a lot of meat in it, too, a lot of interesting stuff. Let's look at verse 27. We'll be in Ephesians a bit. Let's look at verse 27 here. And it says, well, let's go back. We'll go too far back because I want to bring that out later. Talks about Christ loving the church and giving himself for, in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Part of the requirements, part of the work, and part of the things that had to be done for this woman to be ready for marriage. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spots or wrinkle or anything, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Only God makes holy. And without blemish means that there is nothing to despise. And so we have this woman who has worked hard to make herself agreeable and acceptable as the bride of the King of the earth. Now, if we jump on over to verse 23, it talks about a standard or a requirement. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is savior of the body. Well, that says a lot. Jesus Christ is savior of the body. And this is a spiritual model for the actual physical institution or condition of marriage. It defines what a husband must do. In Ephesians 5:2, it says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. That's what Jesus Christ did. Let's look at verse 25 again. We'll read the last part of that. And gave himself for her. And where it talks about Jesus Christ being the head, that is a Greek word, the Greek word is kephale. And kephale is a Greek military term. Kephale doesn't mean head as the lump on the top of your body. It doesn't mean head as in terms of boss. It does not mean boss. Kephale in the Greek military was the head of the column, the first man into battle. The first soldier on the field, as it were, the one that's leading from the front and saying, come on, follow me. That was the kephale. And so that is the kind of head that Jesus Christ was. And husbands, that is the kind of head that we as well are supposed to be. And it means more. But it also means that we are to cause death and danger to pass over our wives. And so that has a Passover significance, because the image of marriage and the image of the marriage of Jesus Christ with the bride of Christ is very similar and deeply connected with the Passover, because we pass over the death angel, we cause the death angel to pass over our lives, as Jesus Christ is doing to cause that death angel to pass over us. And it responds to a perfect and a complete sacrifice if necessary. In terms of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, it was the only way that our lives could be spared. And that's what he was eager to do, because he is the good husband. But now it also defines how a wife is to respond. In Ephesians 5:22, and a lot of times women cringe whenever you read this, but if you read it the way it was meant when it was being written, it is a beautiful thing. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head. He is the kephale of the wife. He is the leader. He is the protector. As also Christ is the kephale of the church, the head of the church. and he is the savior of the body. And that is true in so many different ways, on a physical realm, on a spiritual realm, and in the future with regard to the entire makeup of the kingdom of God and beyond. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. There's another Greek term, hupotassimo. And hupotassimo is a passive term. It's not, all right, wives, this is, you have to be, you have to submit yourself. You have to be subject. Just, you know, get down on the floor and grovel. That's the way many in the world, the women's organizations that look at this, that's how they see it. Men dominating women. Well, I'm sorry, I didn't create that system that wives are to submit to their husbands. God did. God told the husband what to do, like Jesus Christ has done. God told the women, the ladies, what to do, just like the bride of Christ will do as well. Hupotassimo means voluntary submission to meet a proper cause for a proper reason. There is strength and stability in the family relationship where a husband is loving and protective and the wife is supportive voluntarily and not because, all right, they're through gritted teeth. Everybody submits. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, again. First Corinthians 11, let's look at verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. That's both a big deal and no big deal. Because if you're going to have anybody who is head over you, Christ is the best you can pick, right? The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so even Jesus Christ as to submit, and did again and again and again, demonstrated deferring to the Father repeatedly. Never once did he fail to do that. Husbands, we fail more often. Wives, there's more failure there, but never with Jesus Christ and God the Father. The thing that we have to keep in mind is that for every authority, and God has commanded all of this, there must be a submitter. And this is the very guts of the covenant, brethren. What causes a happy circumstance? We're told that all of us, we're to teach our children as well. Well, in the New Testament, the command is the same. Well, we read Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:25. And in John 13, as it relates to the New Testament Passover,
It is now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. And of course, we know that that was a group that would become the apostles and the disciples who followed on. And he referred to them in John 17 as being in the world, but not of the world. So this was the church being spoken of. And Jesus gave a formula here as well in observing the Passover. And in verse 4, it says, the end of verse 3, he had come from God and was going to God, and he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and we go down through that. Simon Peter doesn't want to be part of this covenant at this point until he had more instruction on what it entailed. And then, typical to Peter, he says, okay, just let me just take a swan dive down into the basin there. In verse 14, if I then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. This is an example, that you should do as I have done. And if you look at the elements of this Last Supper, you can see that this is a proposal. It's a proposal to them for a contract and a covenant. And it is a proposal of marriage. In the ancient marriage customs, a young man went out, guided by an older person, perhaps father. In Isaac's case, it was the head steward of the family. They met with the young lady. They took care of the bride price. They took care of the business arrangements. But the young man would offer a cup of wine from his home vineyards. If the young lady rejected the cup, there would be no marriage. But it was a contract. It was a covenant. If she accepted the cup, then she would become betrothed to the young man, and it was as good as married at that point in time. Betrothal could only be broken by a divorce. And so it was serious. It was serious business. In turn, the customs that came up through ancient Israel came into the New Testament church that night, on that last Passover before Jesus' crucifixion. And Paul then received the customs of the Passover when he was with Jesus Christ and conveyed it to the people in Corinth who were squabbling and not being as reverent as they ought to be, having a big party instead of focusing on the true meaning of the night. And that's why Paul came to say, you know, I'm not going to praise you for this.
because you need to examine yourself and to see if you're taking the Passover in the right way. Passover is a memorial. And it's a memorial of Israel being passed over by the death angel and us being passed over by eternal death. Our betrothed husband did his job. He loved, he led, he sacrificed, and he delivered us and when he became our Savior. In 1 Corinthians 11, read verse 25 and 26. And this is talking about the wine service. And it says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Not the old covenant. This is the new covenant, and it is a blood covenant. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance. Consider what a blood covenant is. It's a specialized type of contract between persons. It's a marriage covenant, by the way, and not a marriage contract per se. It is a covenant where both parties are making a special declaration and determination. One example of, one example in the Bible of a blood covenant was presented in Genesis, the 15th chapter and verse 18, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. Now, covenants is translated from the Hebrew word berit or berith, which is the root of the term British or British, being covenant man. And that's speculated that that has come down through history as an identity of who the British people are. I'm not sure I've got the enunciation correctly, but a blood covenant is an agreement or a pledge between people that is accompanied by a very specific set of rituals or ceremonies. And they're ceremonies to demonstrate fidelity. And it begins just after Abram's interaction with Melchizedek, Lord of Salem. And it was to establish a relationship, a binding relationship of God with Abraham, that God had made certain promises. And Abraham wanted to know, how do I know this is for real? Because the promises that God made to Abraham were spectacular. He said, how is it possible that I'm too good to be true? Genesis, the 15th chapter, in verse 8. And Abraham said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit This is the inheritance that God told Abraham he would have.
Verse 9, so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And so he went through this ceremony. They divided the animals in two rows. And the one making the covenant would walk up through the slaughtered animals and pronounce a curse on himself if he did not fulfill the terms of the covenant that he was making. It was called a self-maledictory oath. And the net effect of that is if the one making the oath failed to do his part, he is declaring that he should be like these slaughtered animals down on the ground there. Now, this is something that was very common in the ancient world, but it was very serious. And these are recorded events that this is such an important feature that we're willing to make this blood contract, this blood covenant, to see it happen. And it says in some of the information from the commentaries, the thought is amplified with the strong negative assertion that a covenant is never operative while the ratifier lives. The formulation accurately reflects the legal situation that a covenant is never secured until the ratifier has bound himself to his oath by means of a representative debt. An important covenant back in the old days. But Jesus Christ, as he declared, is making a blood covenant with us. And in fact, it was not a representative death, but it was his death that actually ratified the covenant. Christ was his own representative when he guaranteed our eternal lives. And it is a done deal. It is absolutely sure. It is warranted. It is guaranteed that you have eternal life as a result of that blood covenant with Jesus Christ. And so when we take the Passover, we don't want to be like the Corinthians. Now, maybe they did it in ignorance. Maybe they're young in the faith. Maybe they're still growing. We hope. And Paul was worked with them, went to Ephesus. He wrote, actually, according to historians, a total of four letters to the Corinthians. Letter number one, which was just before 1 Corinthians, and letter number three were lost to history. And so we have only the second and fourth letter, which are termed by us 1 and 2 Corinthians. But Paul was telling them, get your minds and your attitudes right, because what was done for you is astounding. It is more astounding than anything that has ever been done in the history of the world. Well, one thing we can be certain of, God pledged on his life
that he remembered his covenant. Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. Ezekiel 16, verse 6. And here is God, Jesus Christ, in this case, talking. Nevertheless, verse 16, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. He's actually talking to Israel, speaking of the time after their repentance, after their belated opportunity to accept this covenant. And it says, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. But he says, I will remember the covenant. I am remembering this covenant up out of my death and out of yours, because they will be coming back from captivity at this point. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sister, the Israelites that came out of Egypt and developed that society, for I will give them to you for daughters. This covenant goes forward. This covenant is absolutely sure. God remembers his covenant. The question, brethren, for us this coming Friday evening is, do we remember the covenant? It's a two-way thing. There are two parties involved. Jesus Christ, who died, don't dilute it by saying for us, Jesus Christ died for you. You, us certainly as a collection, but you as an individual. Psalms 105. Psalms 105, verse 8. Speaking of God, he remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. Now, whatever math you use, there has not been 1,000 generations in the history of mankind. If you want to go back billions of years, mankind wasn't there. But since the time of Adam and Eve, there have not been 1,000 generations. And God is saying this in order to say this encompasses all of you. All of you. Forward one psalm to Psalm 106 in verse 45. And for their sakes, this is a psalm of the joy God has in the forgiveness of Israel's sins. And for their sake, at their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. God is eager to see us in his family and in his kingdom. But mostly, it's a family. We are the children of God. That's family. We are the wives, collectively, of God. That's family. It's a kingdom by default. Jesus Christ is a king, and he has a government. And so it is a kingdom. But we who are the first fruits have a blood covenant with the King. We have a marital covenant with the King. We have things we have to do. He has certainly provided all of the good that he has to provide, and the protection and the life that goes forward forever.